Our Heavenly Father, your word declares to us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And Father, we recognize that as a new creature in Christ, we are not only ambassadors of Christ and ministers to one another, but we are priests before God. Sometimes we fail, Father, to recognize the unique position that we hold in this church age, in this dispensation between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the departure of the Spirit in the indwelling sense at the rapture of the church. And it's imperative for us to regain something of an understanding of just how vital our lives are, how crucial the decisions that we make day by day, and how important the building that we are engaged in at the present time. As we study the book of Nehemiah, we are seeing a bold and courageous leader, and we're seeing him organizing and developing a tremendous team of people who are willing to restore the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls in order that you might continue to work among your people for a period of time up to the coming of Jesus Christ. However, Father, we need to recognize this evening that we are involved in a building project that far excels and exceeds the work that they were doing on the wall, and that is the spiritual project of building up the temple of the Lord. This is a tremendous responsibility to each and every one of us as a priest, as an ambassador, and as a minister to one another. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit will challenge us to forsake all apathy and indifference and all lethargy of spirit, to be on fire and to stir up the flame of the gift that is within us, in order that we might fully accomplish the work that you have called us to do in the very brief time that remains to us in this dispensation. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of background from Nehemiah, before we go into Nehemiah 4, and again we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 first, remember that as I've explained to you the background of the book of Nehemiah, we see that there were three returns from the Babylonish captivity, even as there were three deportations into Babylon. And the first, of course, was under Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel began the building of the temple, and that began with the altar. In other words, the cross becomes the central focus first for all spiritual building. And then they rebuilt the temple. He was followed then by the second return of exiles, and this was with Ezra. And Ezra rebuilt the spiritual wall. In other words, he regained the spiritual focus and the spiritual momentum of the people. And he drew their attention once again to the Word of God and laid the foundation then for the third return of exiles under Nehemiah, so that Nehemiah could begin the physical building, which was, of course, the building of the wall of Jerusalem. You remember again that the significance of this is very great, in that Daniel chapter 9 speaks prophetically of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that the countdown would begin from the time that a command went forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And you'll read that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And that's, of course, the prophecy of Israel's 70 weeks. Well, that countdown began when Nehemiah received the commission from King Artaxerxes to return and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So the significance of this is tremendous. However, we don't want to lose sight of the applications and the implications to you and I living here and now, because it's very easy for us sometimes as we study the Word to look at these people as if they were some special people living in another time. That they somehow were closer to God, that they somehow had a greater insight to God. And while they certainly had a tremendous focus and a tremendous commitment to the Word and a resultant spiritual maturity, what you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ surpasses anything that they could have even dreamed of. And we need to see the relevance of what Nehemiah did 400 years before the coming of Christ to you and I now 2,000 years afterwards. So we want to begin with the building project which you and I are engaged in. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you just follow along with me, beginning in verse 9, Paul is exhorting, and just to catch up the context, he's rebuking the Corinthians because of their carnal mindset. They're preoccupied with temporal things. They're caught up in the world. They're caught up in the things that they want here and now. They're caught up in their excitements and their enticements and their engagements and their recreations and their careers and whatever other things captivate the minds of men and women. They were captivated by it. Remember that carnality is not always related to some blatant form of immorality. Oftentimes it is simply the setting aside of Jesus Christ from his rightful place so that we have the liberty and the freedom to plan our own life. I talked a lot about that yesterday morning and also yesterday evening in our evening service about the fact that we oftentimes want to remake and remold the Lord into someone who is not going to disrupt our life, and he's not going to fit that mold. His plan is not going to fit with your plan. His viewpoint is not going to fit with your viewpoint. And therefore, the challenge of the pastor-teacher, and of course the challenge of every one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ, is to constantly focus on the fact that either we're going to surrender to his will or we're outside the will of God. And so as Paul's rebuking the Corinthian church for their carnality, he reminds them that they have been called to a building project. And he begins with that now in verse 9. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Now, the "we" here is referring to the apostles and those that were directly commissioned by them as leaders and instructors and so on and so forth. But the Corinthians are referred to as God's building. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, you'll remember that he develops there the analogy of the spiritual temple. The spiritual temple is being made up of spiritual stones, and each believer represents a spiritual stone. Now, the object, obviously, if you're going to build a building of stones, is to get each stone in its right place. And therefore, every believer has to identify the niche that God has for them. What is God's plan for my personal life? And that's going to be determined by what is my gift and calling. Again, all of us have a threefold ministry. We are a priest, we are an ambassador, we are a minister. But all of those gifts are really going to revolve like a wheel around the hub of your spiritual gift, because that is your gift and that is your calling. And that is going to clarify how those other three ministries are going to function and fulfill the plan of God. You are God's building. Now, I just want to say that in the same way that Ezra built a spiritual wall and then Nehemiah came and built the physical wall, so it is for you and I. There are two aspects to the building that you and I are engaged in. And one is the inner spiritual building. That means my own personal spiritual life. You have to take responsibility just as I have to take that responsibility as a pastor for myself. And this is a danger that I would warn all the young men that are training for ministry. You can become so preoccupied with building other people up that you fail to build yourself up. And when you do that, you're going to ultimately fall down. You have to maintain your own spiritual growth and your own spiritual momentum and take responsibility for your ongoing pursuit of the plan and the purpose of God for your life. That's the inner. That's the spiritual. But then there's the other wall, and that wall is the corporate wall of the body of Christ. In other words, I am personally accountable to God for me. I'm also personally accountable to God for you. For each and every one of you, I have an accountability tonight. And that accountability lays on me the responsibility to be prepared and equipped to provide you the ability to do as I have done. And what is that? That is to have the information that you need to build the inner spiritual wall, because unless you're building that, you're not going to be effective as far as the corporate wall of the body of Christ. You're not going to be able to offer to others what you don't have for yourself. If Christianity is a game to you, or if it's just a superficial thing, or something that's just tacked onto the side of your life, you're not going to be able to call anyone else into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. If Christ is not on the throne in your life and in my life, we're not going to be able to lead others to where they're going to come to that same surrender and that same commitment. And I want to stress again, God's plan and your plan won't mesh. It's never happened before, it's not going to happen now, and it's important that each one of us realize that we stand at a crossroad every day of our life. It's either my will or his will. And you all know that that's where the battlefield of the universe is taking place. Satan said in his revolt five times, I will. And self-will was the beginning of all sin and evil and all suffering and misery. Jesus won the battle in Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, thy will be done." And even the Son of God, even though he was perfect and sinless, still had to surrender his will to the will of the Father. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, even though he was the unique Son, the only begotten Son, he had to learn obedience from the things that he suffered. And a part of that suffering was not just being tempted in all points like we are in areas of sin, but being tempted in things that are good, but things that are contrary to the will, plan, and purpose of God. And so Paul says, you are God's building. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Now notice that he's talking about the fact that God's grace called him to be an apostle. God's grace worked in his life differently than it worked in, for example, the life of the Apostle Peter. The grace of God worked through Peter to the Jews. The grace of God worked in Paul to the Gentiles. And that was his unique plan for each of them, as the grace of God works uniquely in each of our lives, providing we're willing to surrender to it. So according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, the Greek word is architekton. We would say simply an architect or a master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds. And this is the warning to you and I. We need to beware how we build on the foundation. What is the foundation, you say? Well, he tells us in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, that which God has laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, what Paul's saying is simply this. Through his instruction to the Corinthians and his evangelism of them, and of course to you and I through his epistles, he has laid the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have come, I believe, as far as I know, everybody here tonight is a believer, unless someone is really a real deceiver. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You came to a point in time where you recognized that He was the only hope of salvation, and you surrendered to that call. And you trusted in Him, and you received Him as your personal Savior. That foundation was laid. Now, the next step is the step that Peter recognized in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, but it meant something else to Peter. It meant you are the Lord of my life. Now, I'm not talking lordship salvation. Don't get confused with that. I'm simply talking about what Peter later tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Put him in his rightful place. Surrender to him and give him his due authority in your life. And that's what Peter in the course of time had to do, and it didn't come easy. Peter resisted and stumbled and staggered and fell and stuck his foot in his mouth. Over and over, he failed again and again and again. But the one thing that led him to victory, he never quit. Until finally the Lord reigned in his life. And that's the goal for you and I. The foundation has been laid, but what's the problem now? The problem is you're building something. And I don't know what you're building, and you may not know what I'm building, and none of us can fully see what each other is building, but I do want to tell you this. The Lord knows exactly what you and I are building tonight. And the Lord is going to expose what you and I are building one day. And it's going to be exposed in the blinding light of His eternal essence. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Don't lose your place here. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 3. I just wanted to use that as a challenge as we now go back into Nehemiah chapter 4. So if you will, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. And here we have the beginning of the attacks against the building. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down just a couple of very, very important principles that come out in the fourth chapter here, but they're very, very relevant to you and I. Four very important principles. Number one, God's will is always going to involve a work to be done. God's will involves something that needs to be done, and that means if God has a will for your life, there's something that needs to be done in your life. And if God has a plan and a purpose for you, that means that there is a work for you to accomplish. This is why we have passages like Romans 12:1 and 2 that talk about surrendering ourselves to God. for the work of his service. Passages like 2 Timothy 2:15, which tell us that the ultimate goal of study is what? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Not because you've studied. No one was ever approved to God by study. Now, that may sound strange, but that verse reads directly in opposition to what a lot of people think. A lot of people think if I study, I'm approved unto God. That's not what the verse says. The verse says that you study for a goal, for an objective. The study is the means, it's not the end. We study to show ourselves approved unto God as what? A workman. What's a workman do? As far as I've been able to tell, in all my experience, a workman works. And our study is training, preparation, equipping, so that we can accomplish the work that God has called us to do. As a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and the right dividing of the word of truth is my ability to take of it and from it what I need for that particular day, for the things that I face and the decisions that I have to make and the dealing that I have with other people. I have to know how to rightly divide the word of truth and take it and utilize it in my life. Now, God's will is going to involve a work. Secondly, God's work in this world will always be opposed. Young people, you know, and you've seen it happen in your life, you've seen it happen in the lives of others. When a believer gets serious about pursuing the plan of God for their life, they immediately run into opposition. God's work is not going to go unresisted in this world. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly, and what is that? That is Christ living in you. That's the Christ-like life. That's the life through the filling of the Spirit. They're going to be persecuted, Paul says. We also know from passages like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 that there are people who are committed to destroy the work of God. There are people in churches, and you never see them build anything. They only tear down. They find fault. They complain. They grumble, they murmur. They don't like this and they don't like that, and the message is too long and the music is too loud, and this is not right and that's not right, and on and on and on, and it just never ends. They are there to destroy, not to build. You and I have not been called to destroy, we've been called to build. And Paul calls that kind of a person, and especially those who are maliciously hostile to the work of evangelism, an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you find them everywhere. And you need to be alert to that. Third, faith will always meet and overcome all opposition. Just as we see Nehemiah and the builders that are working with him, they're going to meet the opposition. And in this chapter, we don't have all of the methods that they use and all of the tactics that they use to attack and to try to tear down, but we have five. And with each attack, it's met with a spiritual response. So what I want to do is very quickly move through the fourth chapter, and I want to hit the highlights by simply reading the five sections to you, and let us see the attack that was used, and then how that attack is met, and then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Faith will always meet and overcome all opposition. And that's, of course, related to the principle of 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. The believer, the one who lives by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the person who's going to be an overcomer in life. Let's begin with the first attack. He says in verse 1, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Notice in such a very subtle way how he brings in the spiritual element. He recognized that behind it all was not just the building of the wall, but the spiritual revival of the nation. Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach on their own head, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, what we have here is the first method of attack, and oftentimes it's the first thing the enemy is going to try to do to keep you from developing the spiritual building in your own life, and that is mockery. The devil is going to attack with mockery. He's going to scoff at you. He's going to treat you with contempt. He's going to bring a relative. He's going to bring a friend. Somebody is going to laugh at the fact that possibly you are bold enough to give thanks before you sit down and eat instead of just feeding your face the way so many people in the Western world do without ever giving a thought to the fact that two-thirds of the world go to bed hungry every night. And someone's going to mock about it. Someone's going to mock about the fact that you make a priority of Bible class. And by the way, those of you who are here, I want you to exhort and challenge the ones that are not here, because I already see an attack developing. As the camp draws near, you know what I see? The time when we need all hands on deck. The time when we need focus and concentration like we've never seen it before. Already I see loss of concentration, loss of focus, distraction entering in. Got to be here, got to go there, got to do this, got to do that. And it's one of the reasons that I cut out my involvement in a couple of the classes, because I wanted to cut it down where we can streamline and focus on what we have to do at hand. We have a full task ahead of us, and that is just preparing for and executing this camp that's going to go on. We've got people coming from two or three or possibly four different countries to be here for this camp. It is a big, big work. It needs all hands on deck. And whether you realize it or not, you are called to play a part in it. And I can't tell you what that part is, but I can tell you that if you fail that part, it's something you'll lose and you'll never regain it, and one day it'll come back and haunt you when you stand before the Lord, and there is the foundation, and you'll see the blueprint of what He intended you to build during that period of time in your life, but you'll see that what you built was something contrary to what He planned. You're going to watch it burn up. All right? Mockery. What's the weapon that they meet it with? The response of prayer. The first defense in every attack is to turn to the Lord and cry out to Him and call on Him for His deliverance. And so Nehemiah calls out to God and he says, "We are despised. They're mocking us." But see, really they weren't mocking Nehemiah and the Jews. They're mocking God and His plan, because this is His work. Young people, remember something. When you are engaged in the work of God, anyone who opposes your involvement in that work, they're not just opposing you, they're opposing the Lord. Their attack is against Him. You call out to Him and you remember that He has said, "Vengeance is mine. I will take care of this." And you put it in His hands and you watch, and you will see His deliverance in the due course of time. Be prepared to respond. By the way, notice you've got Sanballat and Tobiah here, and we've seen them earlier along with Geshem the Arab and others. They're going to be joined shortly here by some Philistines. But isn't it interesting that in the Scripture, the enemies of God seem to always come in pairs? There's a principle. My dad always used to tell us this when we were kids, but you might want to jot it down. Trouble never comes alone. You ever notice how things can be going along fine, all of a sudden something goes wrong? You might as well bank on it. It's not going to come alone. There will be something else following behind it. And oftentimes it's going to come in two and threes. Here we have Sanballat, the Moabite. We have Tobiah, the Ammonite. And you have a record of these pairs that come along in history. You'll remember the two priests that opposed Moses in the courts of Pharaoh, Jannes and Jambres. Peter mentions them. You'll remember, of course, Ahab and Jezebel, notorious pair, the Bonnie and Clyde of the ancient spiritual world. You have Nadab and Abihu that resisted the priesthood under Aaron. You have Ziba and Zalmunna, the kings that resisted the Jews as they were coming to the Promised Land. And, of course, you have Annas and Caiaphas, who were involved in the condemning and execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may find that people are going to come in pairs against you. We've seen it in our own experience in not too distant past. They're going to come in pairs. Be prepared for it. Turn to the Lord and use your first line of defense. That line of defense is going to be prayer and dependence on His divine providence. In verses 6 to 9, second threat, second attack. He says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." By the way, archaeological digs and discoveries have found that the original height of the wall was 200 feet high, which is approximately 60 meters. It's a big wall. Nowhere near that high now. But he says the wall was joined together. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. I think every one of us ought to ask ourselves the question, do we have a mind? We talk about the will to work, and that's what he's talking about here. The people were willing. He didn't have to drive them. He didn't have to threaten them. He didn't have to browbeat them. They desired to be involved. They were eagerly involved. They made a great team. They were working together. They had a will to be involved in the work of God. And it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, and now they're joined by whatever remnant remained of the Philistines, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Now, there's nothing that is going to frustrate an enemy of God more than when they see that the work of God is advancing. They get very upset and they get very irate. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. All right, you can obviously see that the second line of attack is the threat of force. We're going to make you stop. And, you know, as I read through this, and I just reflect for those of you that have been with us through some of our turmoil and upheaval over the past couple of years, I stand absolutely amazed at the parallels that I see. First the mockery, then the attack, then the threat. We're going to come. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And the response. You pray to God, first line of defense. But I want you to notice the second line of defense in the threat of force. You prepare to take action. Vigilance. Prayer is your first line of defense. Vigilance is your second. When you're watching for the enemy, when you're alert to their strategies and their tactics, when you know that they're going to be probing the perimeter and you're alert to that and you're vigilant to that, you're going to shortcut a lot of their involvement. And of course, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does he tell us to do in order to forestall that attack? Be sober, be vigilant. Vigilance, alertness to the fact that the enemy is going to attempt some type of attack that's going to hinder the building that God has you involved in. And you and I have to be alert to the fact. I mean, how many of us wake up day by day and say, Lord, I know the enemy's going to have an attack today. I know he's going to attack me somehow today. He's going to get me distracted. He's going to bring up something that's going to take me away from what you've called me to do, or allow me an opportunity that I've been waiting on, and it's going to take me away from your plan. He's out there and he's probing. And if you and I are not vigilant to the fact that he is probing, and that he is looking for that opening, when it comes, it's going to be too late. Forewarned is what? Forearmed. And they set a guard on the wall. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is his practicality. For him, spirituality was not some ivory tower type mentality. Spirituality was the relevance of the presence and the power of God in active everyday life. And that's what it needs to be for you and I. Notice what happens as it moves on now in verses 10 to 14. We see the third level of attack. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they're going to be upon us. You know, isn't it interesting how sometimes the ones that are there not to help, these people weren't helping, they were a part of the family of God, they're part of the people of God, but rather than lending their hands to the work that was being done, all they can do is discourage and tell you it's not going to work, they're going to get you, it's going to fail, and so on and so forth. And you always see that kind of people. Verse 13, therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families. Now Nehemiah is starting to use some real shrewd tactics. He puts people together in families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles and the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. This is a phenomenal passage. Here we see the third attack, and it's a twin attack. It's a pincher attack, if you will, and it's the attack of discouragement mingled with fear. There's discouragement because of the rubble. I mean, there's so much work to be done, so many rocks to be moved. People are wearing out. They're working from early morning till late at night, probably living on short rations, long hours, hard work, fear and anxiety beginning to wear them down, and they say the people are beginning to fail. And then what happens? Just when the people begin to fail, another threat comes. They'll never know when we're going to get them. And then what happens? It's followed up by that third wave. Their brethren now coming and saying, no matter what you do, they're going to get you. You can't escape them. They're going to come. They're going to get you. Well, once again, I can just look back and I can see people that were saying, they're going to get you. You better run. They're going to get you. And you've seen that too. You've seen it in your life. You've seen it with those that try to keep you from devotion to the plan. You have grown, you have come in spiritual maturity to the point where it is no longer a matter of just receiving. Now it's a matter of giving. And it's probably going to thin the ranks because there are going to be some that don't want the responsibility. They're not going to want the burden. They're not going to want the labor. And it'll be difficult. And you're going to be opposed. And you're going to find a thousand reasons in your life why you don't need to be involved in reaching out and ministering to other people. You know what people will say? People will say things like this. Why don't you just minister within our own church? There's enough things within our own church to do. You should just be devoted within our own church. And I have never been able to understand that mentality. The whole focus of the Christian church, the Christian life, devotion to Christ, what's it always been? It's always been from the center to the circumference. Go back beyond that to the call of Abraham. I'm going to call you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's plan has always been an expanding plan. We need to understand that. We need to realize that the greatest blessing that God can pour out on our congregation and on our group is to scatter us and send us out. And if we gather together as we did last night, and there are few that are there, but if the numbers are few because the many are out there involved and engaged in some type of ministry and service, that's the greatest thing that can possibly happen. To be few in number. Why? Because they're out there and they're involved in ministry and they're involved in spreading the word. They're involved in calling other young men and women into a serious relationship. We've had enough of superficial Christianity. We've had enough of playhouse Christianity. It's time to get serious. It's a battle. We're engaged in a war. And we need to become warriors. We need to stop wearing our fine hats or straw hats or whatever like the ladies used to wear. It's time we put on some combat helmets and went to war and went to battle. All right? So the attack then is the twin attack of discouragement and fear. Notice how it's met. Exhortation and courage. There's a time when you need to have the strength within yourself, the courage to sow courage. The courage to spread courage. Like the old saying goes, spread your courage, keep your fears to yourself. People don't need to know about your fears. Deal with them on your own. Spread your courage. When T.E. Lawrence went into the desert to work with the Arabs, he was found wandering alone by an Arab chief, and they surrounded him, and they told him they were going to kill him, and he said, then kill me. And they said, we're going to torture you. And he said, then torture me. And finally, the Arab chief was so taken aback by this, he said, what's the matter, Englishman? Have you no fear? And Lawrence said, my fear is my business. That's a good answer. My fear is my business. My fear is not to put up on a billboard and put in front of everybody and share with everybody. My fears need to be dealt with by my faith. What I need to do is have the courage, and you need to have the courage and the strength and the stability to be able to strengthen the hands of those who are on each side of you and stabilize them in their work. This is exactly the kind of man that we find in Nehemiah. What does he do? He exhorts them. And he says, look, I'm going to put you together by your families. You're going to be with your loved ones. You're going to be fighting for your homes. You're fighting for your husbands, for your wives, for your children. By the way, there's a mentality in Christianity today that is a passive, effeminate mentality, and it is nothing biblical. You'll not find it in the Bible. You'll not find it with Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, when he told his disciples, I sent you out before without a coat, without sandals, without money, without a wallet, and you lack nothing. But he said, now if you have two coats, you go sell one and buy yourself a sword. And I know that modern day Christianity wants to say, oh, he meant the Bible. No, he didn't mean the Bible. He meant a sword. Why? He was telling them that the days were coming, and in fact, if you go on in the context, he says, for this which was written must be fulfilled about me. He was numbered with the transgressors. What's he saying? They're going to consider me a criminal. They're going to consider you a criminal. Now, it's one thing if you're taken for your witness and for the cause of Christ to martyrdom, then obviously you submit and surrender. That's the highest honor you can possibly be given. But on the other hand, if it's just some mob that wants to attack you and your family, you fight back. Just like, I might add, the Christians in the islands to the north of us are fighting back, and the whole world is turning its head. You don't even see anything in the news about it. Thousands of Christians are dying every day as you and I sit here and live our lives, and they gather together. One reporter declared how he saw that they would gather together and they would fortify the best they could. They did not fight aggressively, only defensively, but they fought for their families and they died singing hymns. And we have a right to defend ourselves. We have a right to defend our home. And the Scripture gives us that right. And it's a right that I will not relinquish for anybody or anything. If someone comes through these doors, they have relinquished their rights. I'm not going to sit and try to figure out what psychological problem some young thug has for wanting to break into my house and threaten my family and my kids, because by the time I figure it out, it's going to be too late. We have forsaken right thinking today. We have a fairy tale mentality, and it's not going to carry you through this mean and vicious world that we live in. And I realize that one day I'll probably end up in jail for saying the kind of things that I'm saying, but they're right. And it doesn't matter what happens when you're right. Nehemiah told these people, you take that spear, you take that sword, you take that bow, and if they attack you, you annihilate them. And that is biblical thinking. Not that we're being attacked, but who knows when we may. The persecution that is spreading around the world at an alarming rate, we have no guarantee that it's not going to come here. And it could happen in 24 hours. And you could have mobs that want to kill you and your family for no other reason than the fact that you happen to be Christians. Again, I make a distinction between self-defense and martyrdom. When you're taken because of your witness and you're taken before the authorities or whatever else, and it's for that reason, then by all means, submit and surrender. But not to mindless mobs. Well, let's move on. Fourth level of attack, verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. In other words, they're a tight-knit unit. They're functioning together. It says, those who built on the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one that sounded the trumpet was beside me. All right, the fourth area of attack. Actually, what we see in verses 15 to 18 is not so much an area of attack as how these people became workers and warriors. You'll notice the vigilance that they had. It paid off. As soon as the enemy found out that they were alert to their strategies, they backed off. And that often happens. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But notice that they don't stop the work. They continue the work in spite of the threat. They're prepared to build. They're also prepared to defend. The Apostle Paul talks about having the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left. What's the idea? The idea is, with one hand you're building, with one hand you're defending. You're a worker. You're a warrior. These are analogies and figures and pictures that are used of the Christian life. That you and I are to be engaged in building this building of the body of Christ, winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we also have to be alert to the enemy, because he's going to do everything that he can, by any means that he can, to hinder the work that you and I have been called to do. The fourth line of offense, then, what we see through these verses, is that they use effective tactics. He's wise. He's practical. He thinks things through. He meets things on a practical level. But always in that attitude of dependence on the Lord to guide him and give him wisdom. And then, of course, in the final section, verses 19 to 23, we see our fifth line of defense. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. There our God will fight for us. By the way, notice Nehemiah did not see a discrepancy or a problem between the idea of God fighting for them and them fighting for themselves. God fought for them through them fighting for themselves. You'll remember David's battle cry in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, the battle is the Lord's, but who was going out to sling the stone? David was. Our God will fight for us. And so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay a night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, or my servants, or the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Again, the practicality here is just amazing. They slept in their clothes. They didn't take their clothes off, except, obviously, when it came time to wash. I mean, here in a threat-type situation, they're still maintaining personal cleanliness, which, for those of you that have gone with me on mission trips, you know that that's something that's absolutely crucial in a foreign country. Well, it is here as well. Plagues and diseases are ravaging the world, and an awful part of it is simply because of a lack of sanitation. And one of the things on a mission trip that can kill you faster than anything else is a failure to use soap on your hands and face. You can end up just really, really sick simply for lack of washing. So they're being very practical here, but I want you to notice that the fifth line of defense is wise strategy. Now, strategy means the battle plan. Tactics mean the effective carrying out of it, how you're going to engage the enemy, how you're going to meet the enemy. But there has to be an overall battle plan, and the battle plan is threefold. Number one, command. He has a trumpet, and when the trumpet sounds, they know they're to come to the trumpet. Secondly, communications. The trumpet becomes not only an expression of authority, it becomes an expression of communication. And third, conscription. And by conscription we mean that Nehemiah said, look, we need people to be here at night. Those who were scattering from the wall and going home at night, and he says, no, you're going to sleep here. You're going to start taking turns. Everybody's going to play their part. You're going to spend a night at the wall. You're going to be our guard at night and our workers during the day. And apparently what they did was 24-hour shifts. You spend a night, you work a day, then you have a time of relief. Someone else spends the night and works the day, and they rotated. They shared the burden of the work. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and let's make an application. First Corinthians chapter 3, How does it relate? Paul's laid the foundation. He gives us the warning. Be careful how you build on that foundation. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. In other words, you have an option. You can choose every day of your life the things that last or the things that don't last. The things that relate to eternity, the things that relate to time. Those are the options that we face every day of our life. Each one's work will become clear. That's the thing we need to understand. The word here is revelation. It means to bring it into the light, to bring it from a hidden place into an exposed place. Everyone's work is going to become exposed. Why? Because the day will declare it. And that day is the day that we refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. He says, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire being symbolic of divine judgment, it's either going to pass the test of God's will or it's not. It will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built, endures, he receives reward. In other words, when we stand before the Lord, whatever remains on that foundation is rewardable. If it endures, then there is going to be reward that accompanies that. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And the symbol here is the one that comes up in Jude verse 23 of a guy that his house burns down, he loses all his possessions, he's drugged from the flames, even his garments are burned off of him, but he's alive. And there are going to be a lot of believers that are going to enter into eternity being drug out of the flames. Why? Because they lived for self. Self was on the throne. Christ was on the side. What I wanted was more important than what he wanted. I got what I wanted for a time. But tragically and unfortunately, time passes. And eternity lasts forever. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now he uses here the temple of God speaking of the body as a whole. We are the temple of God and the Spirit of God indwells that temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. In other words, where there is a Sanballat, where there is a Tobiah, who is opposing the work of God individually in our own personal lives, collectively in the lives of the members of the body of Christ, God is going to deal with that person. You can just commit him to the Lord and let him take care of him because he's going to happen. That person's going to be destroyed. Verse 17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, that is, wise according to the wisdom of this world, let him become a fool. You may be wise because you've got a great job. You may be wise because you're making money hand over fist. You may be wise because you're going through all kinds of promotion. Paul says you need to become a fool. You need to choose the course of action that is going to cause people to look at you and say, what have you done? You had everything going for you. Everything was what you wanted, and you've walked away from it all. You are a fool. And it goes back to the principle that I said last night. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? That's what we have to decide. Whose fool are we going to be? Am I going to be a fool for Christ, or am I going to be a fool for somebody else? Now, you and I have a building to build, and I want to describe that building for you in five stages. The word to build is the word that means to erect a structure, to build a tower. You remember in Luke, Jesus says, if you start out to build a tower, make sure you can finish it. Because if you don't, people are going to mock you. Now, the building that we're building is the edification of our soul, our personal spiritual growth and maturity, and our ministry to one another so that we're building each other up. No man is an island. None of us lives only for ourselves. We have a responsibility to one another. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. So what I want to do is I want to look at the building in five floors from the thinking of Jesus Christ. Floor number one, the thinking of Christ concerning yourself. The first floor of your spiritual building is going to come about as you lay hold of the thinking of Jesus Christ concerning you. And what this basically means is an understanding of His grace. Grace orientation. Orienting to the grace of God. Realizing that His attitude to you is an attitude of His sacrifice and His submission to the will of God to the point of the cross so that you and I could have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Jesus Christ thinks you are of great value. Jesus Christ considered you worth enough to die for you on the cross. And you see, when we just become absorbed with the mind of Christ, we no longer have to get all caught up in all this self-worth, self-esteem, self-value, self-everything, because self is no longer even the issue. We're lost in Christ. We don't even have to think in terms of self. We become blissfully unconscious concerning ourself because we're focused on Him. And He is, as Paul said, all and in all. Secondly, once you and I can lay hold of the mind of Christ regarding ourselves, we'll be able then to move into the next level, which is the thinking of Christ regarding things. One of the biggest distractions in our lives is things, possessions, achievements, status, all of these things. And when we get the mind of Christ regarding things, we recognize one very important thing, and that is that no thing comes in place of the Word of God. The Word of God is the dominant thing. And when the Word of God becomes more important than everything else, then we know that we have mastered the details of life. Mastering the details of life means they're subordinate to Christ because we make them subordinate to the Word. How can I say, for example, that I'm going to make my things or my status or my possessions subordinate to Jesus Christ? That's a nebulous, intangible concept. How can I relate that? But when I say, oh, I'm going to make them subordinate to the Word of God, now it takes on a very practical sense, because when the Word of God is being taught and the Word of God is being opened, do I really subordinate those things to the Word, or do I make excuses for why I can't be there? It becomes very, very realistic. Third level, the thinking of Christ regarding others. The thinking of Christ regarding others. This is where we start dealing with the idea of love your neighbor as yourself. We've recognized the love that Christ has for us, and we've accepted that as being more valuable than anything that we have. We've subordinated everything to the Word. Now it begins to extend out to those around us, just in a very general sense. It'll become more specific in time. But it's that willingness to show thoughtfulness and courtesy and consideration. It's that willingness to think of others before we think of ourselves, or to set ourselves aside for the sake of others. It's the ability to be forgiving. All of us are hurt by other people. No one ever passed through life that wasn't hurt by other people. All of us have betrayed other people. All of us have been betrayed by other people. Don't you focus on someone who's let you down. Focus on who you've let down. In other words, deal with what you can change, not with what you have no control over. Deal with yourself, not with someone else. Let the mind of Christ regarding others, the worth of other people, the value of other people, each regarding the other as more valuable than himself, Paul says. This is where we begin to be able to be very relaxed in life. We lose the tension, we lose the uptightness, because we're relinquishing, we're letting go, we're not clutching, we're not grabbing, we're not pushing self. Level number four. This is where we lay hold of the mind of Christ in the expression of love in all directions. We're moving now beyond just that general application to others around us. We're thinking of love toward God. We're thinking of love toward husband-wife, whenever that becomes a reality in our life. We're thinking of the love of God with regards to children. We're thinking of the love of God with regard to friends, and so on and so forth. Not until we can have the mind of Christ regarding others in a general sense, in a relaxed sense, are we going to be able to become focused in the expression of that love in personal relationships. My next door neighbor or someone that I meet on the street, that's not someone that I'm really bound up with in life. When I start thinking about members of my congregation, I start thinking about the people that I live with in this house. Now all of a sudden it becomes real specific, and therefore it has to become very intense. It has to be very focused and very consistent. The thinking of Christ in respect to love, and it's first love toward God, and then love toward those closest to us, whoever that may be, husband, wife, children, father, mother, whatever, and then it spreads on out. And then finally, the last level of our spiritual development is going to be the attitude of Christ, the thinking of Christ in perfect inner peace and stability. We've come full circle. We are able to be at peace now. Why? Because the areas of our life are in order. Like the people of Nehemiah's day, the breaches in the wall have been built. They've been closed up. There is a security now. There is a tranquility now. Why? Because we know that we have a stronghold. We know that we have a secure perimeter. And when we read passages, and we sang in the song before we started tonight, the words of David, "You are my stronghold. You are my shield." What did David mean? He wasn't just talking in some nebulous term about the Lord's going to protect me against all harm and evil. No, he was saying within my soul, within the aspect of my spiritual growth and development, the wall has been built. You have become in reality to me my security, so I can be at peace, so that I can have tranquility, whatever may come against me. Though 10,000 should rise up against me, David said, I will not fear. Why? Because you are my shield and my stronghold. But he had become that through the interaction and the involvement, the partnership, the fellowship of David's spiritual growth, David's thirst for the Word and his desire for the will of God and his commitment and devotion to it had developed in his life a full perimeter of protection and defense. Every area was in its proper place. There were no breaches, there were no chinks in the armor for the enemy to come through. He knew that he was secure. He had peace, he had stability, he had tranquility. He was at peace with himself. Something very, very rare in the world today. There are a lot of biblical synonyms for the idea of building that Paul talks about here. I'm not going to go into them now. Might touch on them next week as we resume our study. Moving on into Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see that the attacks are not over. They're going to continue, just like they're going to continue in your life. You're going to be attacked this week. You're going to be attacked tomorrow. You're not going to go through one day of your life that you're not attacked. The only time that the attack is going to stop is when the attack is so successful, there's no need for further attack. If I'm so sidetracked, if I'm so misled in my focus and my motivation and my desire, the devil doesn't need to attack me because his attack has worked. And as far as practical terms, I'm out of the battle. I'm a casualty on the sidelines. But let me get up and decide that I'm going to pursue the plan of God for my life, and I'm going to deal with the tough issues, and I'm going to surrender what needs to be surrendered. And you see, young people, what God does, just like that rich young ruler that came to the Lord and said, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus told him the one thing that was standing in his way. It was not a command for all of us. He doesn't command that all of us sell everything that we have, but that young man had to sell everything. That was the area the Lord wanted to deal with in his life. And he went away, and you know what? Had he come back to the Lord a year later, what do you think the Lord's requirement would have been? You think he'd have changed? Would he have modified it? No. And if he went away sorrowing and came back again the next year, what would the Lord say? Same thing. And that's oftentimes why we can't make progress in our spiritual life, is because the Lord convicts us, maybe in a class just like tonight, and the Spirit of God puts his finger on a sensitive area of our soul, and he says, this is what I want you to do. And we say, oh no, Lord, not that. Oh God, please help me, not that one. He says, that's the one I want you to do. We say, no man, I can't. We go our way. We may still come to class. We may still be involved in ministry. We're doing everything, but you know what? We're not going to move one step beyond where he put his finger and he said, this is the thing that I am commanding you to do, and I'm not going to go one step further with you. The next time you'll find me is going to be right here. It's this that I want you to do. And if you don't do it, you're not going any further with me. And I've seen that happen so many times in my life. When the Lord comes back around, sometimes many years later, and it doesn't mean that he hasn't been working in other areas, but all of his work has been designed to bring me to a point where I come back and he says, hey, the requirement's the same. And finally you say, oh, I surrender. I surrender. And you know what? Then suddenly you have this tremendous sense of liberty and freedom, and you wonder, why did I wait so long? Why was I carrying that dead weight when I could just lay it aside and be free and move on in the plan and the purpose of God? And it happens with all of us. We all have to walk that path and see that become a reality in our life. All right, let's pray. We'll pick up here next time and move a little further in the book of Nehemiah. Father in heaven, the work that you've called us to do is a valuable work, and it's a mighty work. Father, the work sometimes to us seems just like it did to those Jews of old as they were building. It's like there's just too much rubbish. There's too much rubble in our lives, and it just seems like we're never going to be able to clear it all away. But Father, as they did then, so today, consistent, steadfast, daily surrender to the plan, just allowing the blueprint of what you have designed to work out in our life, is going to accomplish the work. Because that rubble that was laying there in their lives was the very building material that you wanted to use to close up the gaps in the wall. Father, the rubble in our lives is something that you'll also take if we'll surrender it to you. If we'll put it in its right place, it's no longer going to be stumbling blocks. It's going to be stepping stones, and it's going to be a stronghold around us. Father, how I pray for each one of us gathered here tonight, that within our souls there will be a perimeter raised up,